Let's look at the gospel and God's kingdom. This is not then a topic that is only to be considered in terms of things to come. Let's look at the importance of the study of the kingdom, and I'll do that by sharing with you two quotes from scholars. The importance of the study of the kingdom, first of all, John Bright wrote a book called The Kingdom of God. He said, the concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament thus stand together as two acts of a single drama. Act 1, the Old Testament, points to its conclusion in Act 2, without the first act, the play is incomplete, unsatisfying thing. But Act 2 must be read in the light of Act 1, else its meaning will be missed, for the play is organically one. The Bible is one book. Had we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the Book of the Coming Kingdom of God. That is indeed its central theme everywhere. Dr. Alva McLean, who was the a teacher and the president of the Brethren Seminary up Northern Indiana, and a great, great scholar, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, said this reign of God arises out of his own sovereign nature that was reflected in the domain bestowed by God upon the first Adam, was forfeited quickly by reason of the sin of man, has been restored judicially in the last Adam, will be realized on earth in the final age of human history, and reaches out endlessly beyond history, where we will behold a throne which, as John explains, is the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there will be no end to it, but there was a clear beginning. So let's look at defining the kingdom of God, God's kingdom. The Bible distinguishes two types of God's kingdom. One is eternal, universal, unconditional, and involving God's direct rule. Now, Dr. McLean names this the universal kingdom. Universal kingdom. This is when the Bible speaks of God running everything, that's the universal kingdom. So this kingdom includes everything under God's authority. So stars, sand under our feet, everything. So no one needs salvation to be a part of the universal kingdom. Saved, unsaved, everybody is part of that. This involves the movement of the sun overhead and the moon controlling the tides, all of this thing, all under God's control. But what we're looking at particularly is the second one. This one has a historic beginning, is earthly in locale, in placement. It is based on the covenant between God and man, and it involves God ruling through a mediator, one on earth ruling, and God being the ruler through him. McLean names this the mediatorial kingdom because it has the mediator. So this kingdom, at the end, will include only those who experienced the new birth. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, having experienced the new birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, all men, unsaved and saved, can be part of the kingdom now, and has been since the beginning, but at the end, they will be, all else will be weeded out. Let's take the rest of our time then to chronicle the mediatorial kingdom on earth, and there will be, happily in my mind, seven stages, and so we'll take that to look at these and see God's perfect plan. Number one, God began it with Adam as mediator. The idea of creating man, man came last of the beings, angels evidently first, part of the creation that says in the beginning God created the heaven, just that part. And then, and the earth, that's when he made the watery ball that we revisit, and he makes it all a little better set for man. But we see this in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us, speaking to himself, the triunity, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, man and woman, let them, the race of man, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Here is the idea that God is ruling by man. And this, as I say, having them, is mankind. Hebrews 2:7, thou madest him, mankind, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands. What God, what Jesus Christ created, needed tending, needed a ruler. And God appointed man. Franz Delitzsch, older speaker, writer, Kyle and Delitzsch commentaries, very, very oriented toward interpreting the language. But he said, man is a king, and not a king without a domain. What king, you know, is that has nothing to rule? The world around with all the works of creative wisdom is his kingdom. So man was intended then to be the ruler, the mediatorial king under God over the rest of the world. So God intended the kingdom for man generically, not merely for the life of Adam. This was the way he wanted things to be. That was the way he created it to be. We imagine the what ifs, you know, what if he had said to Eve, no, that's just silly. God told us not to eat of it, and God has our best interest at heart. So neither of us will eat of this, you know. Well, then they would have continued. They would have had children not born in sin. They would have had the development of this kingdom on planet Earth. But, of course, that didn't happen. So the second stage we find is that God exercised his role as judge through man's conscience after the fall into sin. And that took place after the fall and until the flood of Noah's day. Genesis 6:3 actually tells us this. We have to look into the language a bit. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. He's saying, I'm giving him 120 years from this day and I will stop striving with him. Now, this word strive is translated, is from Strong's 1777, close to Independence Day, Dune, and is translated judge 18 times. So this is the striving, but this is striving as a judge strives for righteousness. So God was judging through man's conscience. That is the weight of guilt upon them. So after man's sin, life was without a human representation except the human conscience, accusing or else excusing them in their hearts. And God was doing that judging. But he says, that's going to stop after 120 years from the time he said that. That's when the flood came in. The third stage is that God made human government the mediator after the flood. We find the invention of human government, so we don't have human government ruling before the flood. What that life was like is a mystery to us, but it spikes my imagination that the whole world was essentially a group of individuals living on their own. They were all, you know, extremely long-lived, living into the hundreds of years. Their bodies hadn't developed, all the decay, the cosmic rays hadn't bombarded their genetic code. They weren't weaklings and sicklings and that type of thing. There was illness and all that, but these were people so brilliant that they didn't just write a new tune, they invented music. I just can hardly imagine it. You imagine, you go back and you think, well, the guy who decided to put a sail on the boat and use wind to drive it and so on, that was very inventive and so on. But what about the guy who invented a boat, who said, I see that wood floats. What if I, you know, try to ride a log out there? Oops, it turned over. So what am I going to do? See? So he starts, I don't know what, you know, tying them together and making a raft. And then somebody says, what if we carved one out? You know, this is that truly inventive time when there was nothing, and then they just invented all things. They came up with the idea of tending animals. They came up with the idea of hunting at a time when there were dinosaurs and other giant creatures. They were protecting themselves, but the animals had the world and man had a growing area of dominance. But after the flood, God rebooted human civilization. There is a way of thinking about it. You know, in chemotherapy, they, in some form of this, they actually do a radiation that kills off the body's productive power, and then they inject the stem cells to reboot it. And that's what God was doing. He killed off the world, leaving just a few left. That kind of judgment happens only when they have gone so far that it's not just a sin in their own heart and mind or affecting themselves alone, but it is a ravaging, terrible thing. This is what's happening in Indianapolis. We, at this stage of the year, have 125 homicides. That is way ahead of last year at this time. And sin doesn't stay just within the person, but it gives them dominance and so on. And so, you know, and this speaks to me that there are groups that are doing this, groups that are allowing this to be the way of life. And somewhere along the line, police will find this and hopefully end it. And it'll make a big difference when you find the group that's behind it all. But of course, it's the devil and all that at the heart of it all. All right. After the flood, however, he said, Genesis 6 and 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Because man's life is not for others to determine the length of it, but only God, he was made in the image of God, then if, and now he says, by man his blood will be shed. So the government is formed that they can take a life and that will not be murder. Whatever the anti-capital punishment people say, it's not murder. Thou shalt not kill. Well, that's not actually what it means. It means thou shalt not commit murder. And here he says that taking the life of a murderer is not murder, but justice. And it stops those who have thought their way out of obeying God. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And so here, much later in time, after Genesis 9:6, God is talking to Noah here. Now, Paul, writing to the Roman church in the New Testament, says that human government, as bad as it almost always is, because it's run by man and mostly by unsaved men, yet God has put it in place. God is now ruling through human law. And all in all, these laws are fairly similar, you know. They don't want you to steal, they don't want you to kill, they don't want you to do all these things. So, and we find that right after the flood, relatively right after the flood, the confusion at the Tower of Babel, it indicates that God did not intend human government to hold universal control. He was not looking for and not satisfied with a one-world government. Paul was to say to the Greeks that God set the boundaries of nations and men, and this that they might look to him. The fact that you don't belong to a government that runs the world allows you to have a sense of need of God. Well, that, of course, continued on, but it changed form in number 4. God focused the kingdom in Abraham and his children. In Genesis 12, 1 and 2, we find this division happening, where God says to him, now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you. I'm not telling you where it is. I'm telling you keep walking and I'll tell you when to stop. I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So there is the beginning of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish race, if we want to use the term. And he goes on to say to him in Genesis 17:6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Here is where the kings will come from, the kings that are ordained of God. Now, from human government in general, God centered his mediatorial kingdom in one man, Abraham, and then the later patriarchs. Patriarch is the word means first fathers. Patrian, arc, meaning arc, the head. They were the true rulers. They were not just venerated old men. They were true rulers. They held the power of life and death, which is in the hands of the rulers. And you check out Genesis 21 and 22, and you'll see Abraham had raised an army of the people born, the slave people born, in that, you know, let's call them his servants. He would have been a godly man and dealt with them very well. The point here is that what he did, he had the power to go to battle and win, in fact. So they were very much true rulers, like kings. They didn't call them kings. God organized Abraham's descendants into a civilization by the hard discipline and training of Egypt. Their persecution welded them into one nation. The plan of God, we take this on then to the time of Joseph, and Joseph is sold into Egypt as a slave, and God, by his just amazing power, raises him up to be the ruler in Egypt. And this, by giving him the answer to the question, what does my dream mean, that a famine of 7 years was coming. So Egypt became the place, and the dryness of the desert of Egypt is such a place where grain could be stored. They found even in the pyramids that there have been some seeds left from ancient times that could be taken and sprouted because the dryness has preserved it. So it was a perfect place. You know, you go back to Mesopotamia between the rivers and it's a wet land and so on. Wouldn't have lasted there. But Egypt, it would be perfect. And so God will honor Egypt in later times because God has used him to save Israel here and his own son, Jesus, at the persecution that was chasing him. They took refuge in Egypt. So as bad as it was, and God was a pretty tough taskmaster for the people of Israel, but two things happened while they were in Egypt. One is there was an amazing expansion of the population. About 70 people of the Jews got there, and at the end, there's millions of people that leave, both the Jews and the people that wanted to follow with the Jews. So that's a great distinction. Also, the, dare I say, the genetic breeding of them, because of the working hard, making these clay bricks, they were hard workers, and they had to be tough, and they had to be strong, and this was passed on. The weaker ones would have died under this type of persecution, so weeded out of the gene pool. And during that time, then, the Jews became strong, powerful people, and because of the persecution, they huddled together. They became welded into one nation. So now we come to the time when God brings them out of Egypt with his mighty power and takes them to Mount Sinai. This is actually stage five. God focused the kingdom now not in government in general, nor in one man specifically, but in the nation of Israel. And how did it become a nation? Well, from Abraham's descendants, the kingdom focused on Jacob and his family. And at Sinai, after the exodus from Egypt, Israel became a nation ruled by God through the mediator, Moses. God calls him specially to bring them out, and that establishes his leadership. And then he brings him up to the top of Sinai, meets with God, comes down with the Ten Commandments and with the rest of the law. Was he a ruler? Well, Acts 7:35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer, the one who saved him out of Egypt, by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. We wouldn't know that it actually was an angel, but we recognize that God does not appear to man. God is invisible. So he was appearing through some spirit messenger. God's law then was given, and we need to think of it in specifics. It was given to Israel. It was not actually given to the world. There is a law of God that God puts into the hearts of everybody. But the law of Genesis through Deuteronomy was given to Israel. And God's idea was that they would be living a life in obedience, trying to be in obedience to the law. And in doing that, their way of life would be better. Their prosperity of life, the wisdom with which they can handle all kinds of things. He would spare them all of the illnesses that all the ignorant nations had because they were following his law. The whole restriction against eating pig meat. There were things that, besides the fact that there's trichinosis and other things that you can get from eating pig that hasn't been thoroughly cooked, pigs eat the same thing man does. Dr. Mike was explaining this to me. So you're raising pigs. The pigs are eating the same. They're in competition with you for what you want to eat. See? Whereas sheep, goats, they're on a different schedule. They're eating grass and stuff. And, you know, although I like salads, I stay away from grass. I just we haven't gone out and harvested our dandelions, so we actually pay somebody to come and spray that so we don't get dandelions. So this is the rule of Israel, and God made this a special place, a place to set forth his wisdom, his way, and to be a beacon, a lighthouse of truth, that the world would say, what's going on over there? How come they don't have the problems we have? And while they were staying true to him, this was a great thing. And the peak of it, of course, was with Solomon, where people were coming from all around to see what he built and how rich he was and how wise he was. So we find that God's law became the constitution of the nation of Israel, and God led them to the land of his choosing and commanded the former inhabitants executed, since they had become vile beyond redemption. There was spreading sickness, illness, devastation of the Canaanites, and he said they have to be wiped out. After Moses, and until the time of Saul, who was the first king, God ruled the kingdom through judges. And these judges were not elected, they were just chosen of God, and they were given powers, like Samson was given amazing, unrealistic strength from time to time as the Holy Spirit would come upon him. But others were mighty in battle, mighty in force of leadership. And so from time to time, he would send those judges. But during that time, it was God who was ruling. 1 Samuel 12:12, talking about trying to move over into having a king now. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us. We want a king like all the nations have a king. And he says, but what you hadn't recognized is when the Lord your God was your king. During the time of Judges, it was God who was the king. Now, after Saul was chosen as king, and he was chosen just one king earlier than what God wanted, because he was going to have David as king. But during the monarchy, God ruled through the kings. Now, the kingdom rose to its glory under Solomon, but declined terribly afterwards. There was a dividing of north to south in the kingdom. During the decline, the prophets, God's prophets, spoke of a future form of the kingdom where God would be honored, where he was not being honored during that time. This takes us then to the sixth stage, and this was where they rebelled enough that they were actually striving to act like, to worship like, to live life according to the civilization of the pagans. And they had just turned away from God. So God stopped the kingdom. He stopped it at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel 21, 26 and 27 explains this for us. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, that's the crown. Take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it. Three times, if you didn't catch it the first time. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. There will be no more kingdom until Christ comes, you see. The Shekinah glory, to illustrate this, the Shekinah glory appeared on the tabernacle under the rule of Moses. Exodus 40, 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. Tabernacle is a tent. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. They couldn't even go into it because it was too bright and it was cloud. Then it appeared again at the building of the temple by Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 to 3. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and a separate incident, but the glory of the Lord filled the house, filled the temple. House now, not a tent. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. This was God's symbolic illustration that he was pleased with this kingdom, that things were going well, that God was being honored. But after all the decay and the false religion and the false idols being built and honored and children being murdered, babies being thrown upon burning metal, God says it's time to stop it, and the kingdom ended. It departed from Israel in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. Let me give you a few steps here. Ezekiel 10:4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. The cherub were the ones in the temple, and stood over the threshold of the house. It moved away from the holiest of holies and moved over to the door of the house. And the house was filled with a cloud. The court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. But this is the court, not the holiest of holies anymore. Then chapter 11, verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And so it just left the entire temple, moved out of the city, and it was visible to see. It went over to the mountain on the east side. With the end of this, then, we have an interruption in the kingdom of God. This done by God, so it didn't take him by surprise. It was a judicial movement. But this actually began the times of the Gentiles, and we take the title of that from Christ himself. But how did that affect Israel? Well, Hosea 3:4 prophesies of it. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, and then on the priestly side, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. These are the things that the priests used to interpret the will of God. And he says, they've abandoned me, so there'll be neither priest nor king. God records the transfer of authority to the Gentiles in Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. It was interpreted by God through Daniel, and it shows the political supremacy given to a series of Gentile nations, of which Babylon was the first. So if you remember this strange statue, dream statue, great figure standing there, but it had a head of gold, and that represented Babylon. Well, he says, this is you, because Nebuchadnezzar was the head of Babylon. But then lesser elements on down, so it was Babylon would be supplanted by Medo-Persia. After that, belly and thighs would be Greece, and then the legs, iron legs and feet of Rome. The dream statue represents the times of the Gentiles, and it ends in the days of those kings, Daniel 2 says, and it represents the statue's toes, which would be 10, and we find later in the book of Revelation the time of the 10 kings. The return of Jesus at the end of the tribulation period is pictured as, in the dream statue thing, like a rock that is formed without hands, not really of this creation, and it strikes the statue at its feet, which is part iron, part clay, and it crushes it. Well, then the whole thing just does not topple over. It just disintegrates, turns into a dust that the wind blows away. So the actual elimination, removal of the time of the Gentiles happens when Christ returns to earth to conquer sin. Now, this time of the Gentiles is explained to us at least three times. In Daniel 2, it's represented by the statue, but it is represented in Daniel 7 again as a series of strange beasts. Amalgamated beasts have heads and wings and feet and things of different animals. Then in Revelation 17, it is pictured again as the seven-headed dragon. Seven heads be seven kingdoms, one after the other. And the first four heads are Babylon through Rome, which are listed for us there in the statue. Now, Jesus predicted the conclusion of the times of the Gentiles to be at the end of the Great Tribulation period. And here's where we get the term times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all, the Jewish people, led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that fulfilling comes with him being that rock that smashes it, Christ coming to end it all. We come then to the seventh of the stages, and we find that God reestablishes the kingdom after the tribulation period by the conquering return of Christ. Now, we can distinguish two phases of this. First of all, the first 1,000 years includes some unsaved. Now, at the beginning, they're all saved people that enter into it. You and I will be there, but we will be in our resurrected bodies, and we will be like the angels. We won't be having children. However, there will be living Jews and, I'm sure, Gentiles at the end of the tribulation period that are saved and have received Christ, and they will be entering physically into the kingdom. They will have take wives and they will have children, and their lives are extended as it was at the time before the flood. So it'll be like the Garden of Eden again on earth. Everything will be pleasant and death will be restricted, but during that time, many, many, many children will be born. One couple could have, you know, perhaps 10, 20, 100 children over 1,000 years. So, but those children will be born needing salvation. And at the end, there'll be a number of them that never did get saved who will rally around Satan when he's released from the pit and will try to storm the castle and take down the king, King Jesus. But it is a true kingdom and a true rulership. You and I are going to be a part of that. Revelation 20, verse 4. John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God." These are people killed martyrs during the tribulation period. And for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these particularly are the people who are producing families at that time. They lived through the tribulation period and got saved. But after the 1,000 years, we have that distinction where Satan and the demons are released from the pit, from confinement. They go out and they deceive all of the unsaved, who then listen to his talk and say, "Down with this dictator who tells us how to live." And once they are revealed as unsaved to the rest of the world, then God just sends fire from heaven and destroys them all. They are sent into the to Hades, the furnace of fire. And then everything changes. We are gathered together with him at the great white throne judgment. And gathered there, heaven and earth are uncreated. Peter tells us that it happens with a loud noise, like the beginning of an atomic bomb, I guess, when the atomic structure of the universe explodes and then ceases to exist. This is the change from matter into energy, and then the energy is dispersed. We find that we are then before the great white throne judgment. There, the unsaved of all time are gathered. Hades finally opened up, and all of them are brought to stand in judgment before the great white throne, where Christ is sitting upon the throne. And the books are checked. The book of life, when they died rejecting Christ, their names were removed from the book of life. And there's an angel that's looking at this, and he makes a search. He finds the place, perhaps, where their name had been written. And he turns to the judge and says, their name cannot be found. And so the time comes when this is when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is the master. He is the king. He is the Lord. But it's too late for them. And so it says that they are cast. The word means thrown out into the lake of fire, that final place of judgment. It is a place at the end of God's thinking. It's a place that he doesn't look anymore. It's a place that burns them up and is covered over, and God never lets them come into his mind again. It is the end of existence, although they will continue to be there. For when God gave you life, it was forever. But that life will be just a stretched out death in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's at that moment that Christ recreates heaven and earth. There would be a new sky, new stars, new stuff, I don't know, new comets, maybe things we don't even know today, and a new earth, a brand new earth. It's my belief that he gives that new earth to Israel. They've always had earthly promises. And the new heaven, which would include the New Jerusalem, that gigantic place. And that will be our home. But we're welcome either place. And he says, he goes to his father and basically says, I'm the king who has conquered all the enemies. 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy that will be defeated is death itself. Now when they're all sent into hell, lake of fire, that was the end of death, because wages of sin is death. And now death has been, sin has been isolated. And all of us that are left do not sin, cannot sin, in fact. We are sealed in our sonship, our family of God. And so he takes his throne and hands it to his father. Now the God, the triune God who has been ruling the universal kingdom, tending every atom, tending every animal, you know, every creeping thing, now he's received the mediatorial kingdom. And he becomes all in all. So point B is the eternal state. After this, he transfers the mediatorial kingdom to God the Father, merging it with the universal kingdom and taking the kingdom into eternity future. And 1 Corinthians 15, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God... God may be all in all. He surrenders, but the scripture makes it clear that the triune God is the ruler. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, I think, also will be in charge. But the honor, the head of it all, is given to God the Father. And everything is eternal after that, which is not to say uneventful, but unchanging. There's nothing that, there's no next stage. This is it. This is where you and I exist forever under the power of God. And so the seven stages, you see how the gospel is involved in all of this, because those who at the end will be in the kingdom, the eternal state, have to be saved first. That's the connection of the gospel and God's kingdom. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us the sweep of history as interpreted by looking at your work of the kingdom. We ask that you might help us then to recognize that we're in that place, the times of the Gentiles, when Israel is not living in faith in Christ, They are still in rejection. We are still on the this side of the tribulation period, when you will try and test the whole world, and especially make it a time of Jacob's trouble, of Israel's tribulation. But in doing that, as you did with Egypt, you are planning an exodus. You're planning a redemption, a removing of them from this. For those that are ready to then believe and turn to Christ, when you return, all Israel will be saved. And we thank thee for this great triumph of your people through your grace. We ask, Father, that you might give us then this sense of motion through time, where in this interruption of the kingdom, the Gentiles are doing what they think is right. They are ruling and perhaps hating the Jews and all of this. But we know that the time is coming, Father, when you will remedy all of this. And the great kingdom on earth will be a paradise. Not everyone will be saved automatically, but at the end, the new heaven and the new earth will be reserved only for those who have received Christ, who become the children of God. We ask thy blessing then upon this understanding of your way working with humanity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.